Indeed, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we as a congregation have experienced through the media, through online interactions, through our personal lives, the effects that our country is suffering from at the forefront of our consciousness about racism. And Lord, you're filled with zeal to remove the money changers and the offerings and the merchants in the temple. And you cast them out because you said that my house shall be called a house of prayer. And you didn't leave it there. You said for all the nations. He called those who were preventing the Gentiles robbers, a den of robbers. And Lord, we ask that you would heal our nation, that our nation would see that failure to see all nations to worship God, that all people are made in the image of God, is theft from God himself. It's a theft of worship for you. That is sin. That is offensiveness. So Lord, aid us. Aid us to learn how to condemn it, but also, Lord, in that process of striving and struggling against it, Lord, we ask that you would protect us. That in our anger, we would not sin. That we would not fail to see our own need for your righteousness. So Lord, I want to take a moment for all of us to think about the ways that racism has affected us, to ask for forgiveness, to offer forgiveness, to cleanse our hearts, to prepare for worship. And Lord, now we ask that you would take our confession, our request for grace to forgive, and that you would honor it, that you would look upon us with mercy, that you would cleanse our hearts to have a heavenly mindset. Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds this morning to hear your word, to understand your message, and to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. It should be posted. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23, and it reads, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. And so Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. And the people were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. And the garrison, and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. And now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was a great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're going to look at something about how the more we truly understand that nothing hinders the Lord's salvation, the more insight, the more loyalty, and the more trust we have towards Christ, towards God. I'm going to start off with about this side thing about reasoning. And sometimes we think that reasoning and making arguments is essential for the way that we live. And actually, if you look at academia, it's beginning from Plato to now, many philosophers have asserted that the ability to reason well about ethical issues causes good behavior. So there's this ongoing thought, even among scholars, that if you're very good at reasoning well about ethical issues, then you must become an ethical person. In other words, they think that reasoning is the royal road to moral truth, and that those who reason well are more likely to act morally. Because they understand why they're supposed to do it, then they're probably able to do it. Because they're able to argue why this is the best option, that's probably the way they live. People who can explain why they do things must have good or better moral behavior. And then, in that case, then, people who are professionals, moral philosophers, they do this for a living. They do it all day long. So then they must be more virtuous than other people too. Are they? NYU professor Jonathan Haidt wrote in The Righteous Mind about how a scholar, a scientist named Schwitzgebel tried to find out if this is actually true. And so he used surveys. And he's a clever guy, and I think he has a sense of humor. He used very subtle and secretive methods to measure how often moral philosophers give to charity, vote, call their mothers, donate blood, donate organs, clean up after themselves at philosophy conferences, and respond to emails supposedly from their own students. And after doing a survey of all these moral philosophers, these professional professors that teach in specifically ethics and philosophy, none of these ways were these moral philosophers better than any other philosophers, nor were they better than any other professors in other fields. What's the point of this? That reasoning sometimes doesn't help you with your discipline anymore. Reasoning doesn't cultivate trust. Actually, being too good at reasoning, being too good at making arguments can be dangerous. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, the author highlights two very different people. One is a reasoner, and the other is a believer. You see, one is great at being practical, and another is very good at remembering God's word. One acts like a skeptic and often asks questions and doubts, and always is thinking about what's the best possible solution, and the other one lives with faith. One offends God, and one honors God. We're talking about King Saul and his son Jonathan. In this text, starting from here, moving forward, is going to be a series of passages that highlight a pattern, a persistent pattern throughout the remainder of 1 Samuel. And this pattern is that the author is drawing a sharp contrast in these two people. A sharp contrast between Saul and his son, Jonathan. And today, what we have is these two vignettes. And in these two vignettes, what a vignette is it's a snapshot. It's a kind of a grasp and a picture of something or someone that gives you an idea of what it is. Those of you who are into photography, if you use the vignette filter, it either makes the border a little bit darker or it makes the border a little bit brighter. It's a fade or a shadow, and it focuses what's in the middle. It's often used for portraits. We're going to look at two vignettes. These two vignettes describe a picture of faith and of skepticism. And in this situation, the contrast is in the situation of how they express their relationship with God in a military situation. And so we're going to look at how faith that nothing hinders God's salvation actually brings true insight, true loyalty, true trust, provided that you have real faith that nothing hinders God's salvation. So we're going to look at that first point, which is faith that nothing hinders God's salvation brings true insight. We like to visit cities, Allison and I, and for our honeymoon, we like to visit London. Whenever we go on vacations, we always pick a city, and we love going to the city, and we love avoiding all the tourist destinations. We just don't like it. We look at, like, and we get, like, a little bit, like, self-righteous about it. Like, we point at and laugh at, like, tourists that wear, like, the Statue of Liberty hat, or they go to Boston and get the lobster hat. They may seem to make a hat for every single city related to things. There's a cheese hat in Wisconsin. And we went to London, and we like living like a local. We like knowing and experiencing what life is like as a Londoner. And so when we were there for a few weeks, we lived and acted like someone who shopped in the groceries. We went to go see what their grocery stores were like and what different grocery stores were like. We tried to experience tea time, not just in a special, very fancy place, but in plain places, how they normally have tea time. We saw how they shopped, where they worked, how they traveled, what forms of transportation they used, the things of culture that they liked. We liked living like a local. G.K. Chesterton says this. He says, "The traveler sees what he sees, but the tourist sees what he has come to see." Let me say that again. The traveler sees what he sees, but the tourist sees what he has come to see. And G.K. Chesterton is making a distinction between a traveler and a tourist. You see, a traveler comes to see and understand the culture, to understand the people, to understand their values, and to see not just the superficial upfront, the nicest side of a city that they want to show you. Sometimes it's often characterized, it's distilled too simplistically. That's what a tourist wants to see. But a traveler wants to see the real people. Wants to see their real lives, their real joys, their real struggles. They want to understand the culture. That's why now in our travel channels, on cable or on YouTube, we love watching the secret places to go where the locals like to eat, the street food that people like to grab, the nighttime markets that people like to go to, that the locals go to. We appreciate the culture. The fallen condition has failed eyes, and like a tourist, we often see what we want to see and nothing more. We blind ourselves into trusting what we see. We trust that we know everything. And our fallen condition not only hinders us from seeing properly, from wanting to see the right things, but our fallen condition gives us this disproportionate confidence that we are right in what we see. And Saul is outside of the city. He's with his royal court, and he's waiting for a sign. To give you a context of what's going on, in the chapter earlier, at the end of the chapter, what goes on is that the author goes into detail saying how Israel has no technology in the form of military warfare. No one except Saul, King Saul, and his son Jonathan have forged weapons. Everyone else does not have forged weapons. Israel is a standing army without forged weapons. And the Philistines were the world power at that time, and they dominated in the technology of forged iron and sharpening iron. And so Saul is feeling very insecure. Israel feels weak. Can you imagine a nation that had a military that had no guns? They were still using bows and arrows and clubs. Would you call them a military? So they felt insecure. They felt uncertain. And Saul was trying to compensate. He was discouraged. He didn't have a clear sign from God. He had this bad falling out with Samuel, who had his clear sign of God's displeasure. So he needed to grab at safety. He had to grab at opportunity. He had to be pragmatic as possible. And what we see at the beginning of this scene is actually a very different scene from the end of chapter 13. At the end of chapter 13, everyone looked similar. Everyone kind of looked like lay people that just fought in a war or fighting the Philistines. But in this scene, it's very different. Saul is with 600 men. Saul is in this time, he formed a royal court. He did what the other nations did. He formed a royal court to carry out his will. He has his royal guards now. He's at a pomegranate cave in here. In the other texts, which is actually makes more sense, is that he's at a pomegranate tree. Why would he be at a tree? Because a tree is a sign where often a lot of royalty would hold their court outdoors. They would hold it under a tree. So he is following the guidebooks of how to be a king, except that guidebook is published by the world. He's consumed with pragmatism. He's trusting his own eyes. He's looking at, look, I have my 600 men. I look like a priest. I look like a king. I have priests that work for me. They're from Aaron's line. There's this tree. I look the part. I must be a king. I want to convince people to have confidence in me, so I look like a king. But he has done these things to blind himself. He thinks he has insight, but he doesn't. And yet on the other side, we see Jonathan, who's not acting like a prince. He's not bossing people around. He has one armor bearer, and he's not protecting himself, or he's not worrying about his own safety. And maybe because he's not thinking about himself, he's seeing what he truly sees. He's seeing the whole picture, and he sees what no one else sees. He sees an opportunity. He sees the Philistine garrison waiting next to a cliff, next to a giant gorge. He sees this route that's completely unused and no one's using. And he sees the Lord who saves. And this is the interesting thing. With people who are skeptical, people who are good at arguing, people who don't believe, you would think that they would just be skeptical about everything, but they're incredibly confident about their own judgment. But Jonathan, he wants to go look because he's not sure. Yeah, I know that God saves, and I'm confident that God saves, but I'm not quite sure what we're going to do. So let's go take a look at exactly what the situation is. Let's go look for ourselves. His skepticism about what's going on, and even about Saul's feeling of security and his faith in God, actually sends him out to go check it out. Saul's still consumed with himself. Saul may have gone to the marketplace and he went to a scroll store because they didn't have books yet. And maybe the best-selling scroll that week, the New York Times bestseller of the scroll was, you know, 7 Habits of Highly Successful Theocratic Leaders. And he was looking at this and he says, I want to be a successful theocratic leader. I want to follow these habits. Let me put the Aaron's high priestly line in their place as a priest, just to show that I'm religious, so that Israel knows I've got God's stamp of approval, seemingly to honor God. He wants to impress people, but he thinks no one can see what's in his heart. He won't endeavor in anything that doesn't ensure success, so he's waiting and waiting. He's so skeptical about what is the right way to proceed that he won't try anything unless it's guaranteed to be successful. Saul is so skeptical of God's insight, and he's so confident in his own judgment. But Jonathan's different. See, Jonathan has a confidence. He has insight, and the insight he has comes from his understanding of what God has said and done and what God is saying and doing now. You see, Jonathan knows that God is going to reveal himself, especially in mighty moments where Israel is weak, and God shows up. And so Jonathan has this intuition, this instinct that maybe God's going to show up. Where does he get that instinct from? He's actually going over to meet the enemy because that's part of what God commands. You see, Jonathan knows Scripture better than we do. He's in Deuteronomy in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, when you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an armor larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, it says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you 7 ways. What Jonathan is doing is, as he's approaching the line, the garrison of the Philistines, he's invoking God's promise. He's invoking God's promise. He has insight. He says, this is something beyond just hiring the priests to have them near you and let them just be something that's a superficial sign that you're following God. No, I will follow God by trusting what he has already said and done. And it gives him insight. But if you aren't familiar with God's word, you would never know this. Jonathan has insight because he has known what God has said and done. And so he may not have a crown, but he sure has the heart of Israel's king. He has a concern for God's people. He has a concern and love for seeing them delivered. The next thing is that faith that nothing hinders God's salvation brings true loyalty. And there's something that should move us in our hearts when we see how Jonathan interacts with his armor bearer. This armor bearer is a true friend. It's not just a servant. This person understands and respects Jonathan, loves him. And so Jonathan says to the young man, come, let us go. And come, let's go over to the garrison, to these uncircumcised, and it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And Jonathan has Scripture on his mind. He has Scripture on his lips. He's thinking about the covenant community of Israel and how God has made a covenant to protect them, to preserve them, to make them a nation, and not to obliterate them. And he's looking at these people who do not have a covenant that are threatening the people of God. He's not going to have it. So he is saying, it's not because of my anger, not because of our ability, but it's because of the covenant, the promise of our faithful God. We're going to go and meet these people. And it doesn't matter if we have the numbers, if it doesn't matter if we have the technology, the Lord can save by many or by few. And this armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. And the original Hebrew, it's even better than the ESV translation. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul, is the ESV translation. The original Hebrew, he says it this way. Behold, I am with you, like your heart is with you. He's saying that our hearts are united in this purpose. If you're going to go, I'm going to go. Just like you don't need to ask your heart to come with me when you go anywhere, the heart just comes. He says, I am the same way with you. It's interesting. Jonathan's loyalty to God, it's contagious. It draws other people who are loyal. It draws people who are loyal to him, but it's because they're loyal to God also. The author is also showing us that Israel is not without hope, even though the king is blind. His loyalty is actually mixed. But there's still hope. There's still people in Israel. There's still people in Saul's family that hold on to God. So let's look at the loyalties and the fallen loyalties, and then we'll look at what faithful, redeemed loyalties look like. Saul's loyalties and also the priest's loyalties are being tested. Saul is loyal to his own agenda, and he's skeptical of God's will. Saul is full of fear, but he's not fear of God. He's fear of failure. He's fearing for his own life. Saul has loyalty to his own judgment. He trusts in his own thinking. Saul's fearless command to the priest is this incredible mark of disloyalty. You see, what goes on in here? And is it okay if I move? Or no? Okay. All right, I'll stay here. Today, I'm here today. All right, thank you. What goes on in this text is interesting. We have earlier I told you how Saul really wants to look like a king. He's nice and safe outside of the city. Jonathan is planning to go. And he's planning to go right to the garrison. It's interesting because there's these two cracks, and one crack is a cliff that is incredibly hard to climb. It's incredibly difficult to pass through, let alone travel alongside. And that's why it's keeping the Philistine army at bay and also keeping the Israelite army separated too, because it's hard to get through. It's a very good defensive position. And Jonathan sees this, and he says, you know what? If I travel this way and climb up, they're not protected. Their soldiers are not there. They're assuming that that area, no one is going to come. And people, the reason why people won't go that way is because it's crazy. It is crazy. It's sharp. It's a difficult climb. It's a long climb. And you never want to launch an attack climbing up. I'm sorry, I'm going to break the rules. You do not want to climb when someone is standing over here holding a sword waiting for you to climb up. You don't want to attack them. Because what are they going to do when you climb up? Before you climb up, they're going to hit you in the head, right? That's the nicest way, right? We're PG-13. So you don't do that. It's dangerous. It's foolhardy. And Jonathan's going this direction. Not only is it hard, not only is it difficult, but think about it, right? I don't know how many rock climbers. I know we have a few rock climbers in here, but maybe we should do a rock climber for Jesus ministry, and we can, imitate Jonathan here. It's hard enough to climb a distance to go fight a war, right? And to go, but to climb up and then now fight, you're exhausted. The author says he uses his arms and legs. He's exhausted from climbing. And after that, now he fights. And he goes half an acre, cuts down 20 men. And you have to actually see that there's actually a lot of sophistication in the way they fight. The two of them fight where Jonathan strikes them down and the other one finishes them off. And they're going down half an acre. They're going down the distance of how a yoke of cattle would take a whole day. They go half that distance of how much they would plow. It's a long distance. And they cut down these 20. So Jonathan is armor bearer. If they were keeping score, it's 20-0. They all fall. They all crumble. And what was interesting is, in this act of faith, and what precipitates this, Jonathan is not quite confident or of his own judgment. He's not loyal to his own agenda. He's not loyal to his own judgment. He's still saying maybe. He says, he double checks. He's not quite sure. So he tells his armor bearer, listen, I have this idea. I think this is God's sense, but I'm not quite sure. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to show ourselves, and if they say, wait right there, we're going to come down, we're going to stay right there. And we might have to flee. But if they call us up, if they're confident, if they're arrogant, God is going to deliver them into our hands. It's interesting that even in this moment, Jonathan is more loyal to God's direction, even to the last micro moment. He's not thinking about his glory. He's not thinking about his honor. He's not even thinking about his safety. He's thinking about God. His loyalty is pure. It's direct. His armor bearer follows. It enamors him. Going back to the arguments about reasoning and Saul's reasoning and arguments, Jonathan Haidt continues to talk about this, and he goes, anyone who values truth should stop worshiping reason. He says it's dangerous to use reason to justify everything, that reason cannot be God, reason cannot be all things, that truth has to be greater than reason. And so he's kind of laying the ground for faith, actually. So he gives an example. He says, we all need to take a cold, hard look at the evidence and see reasoning for what it is. And these French cognitive scientists researched, and they researched lots and lots of papers and a lot of doctoral theses about reasoning. And what did they conclude? They concluded that the most bizarre and the most depressing research findings make perfect sense once you see reasoning as having evolved, not to help us to find truth, but to help us to engage in arguments, in persuasion, in manipulation, in the context of discussions with other people. Okay, that was a long quote. Is that up there? Okay, it's good. So what it's saying is that when people get caught up in proving stuff, people get caught up in arguing, and they don't think about the truth anymore. They just think, what has the best arguments? So as they summed up, skilled arguers are not after the truth, but they're after arguments that support their views. And they think that if they have enough arguments, just one more than the other guy, their views must be correct. But there's something dangerous, he warns. He says, often people who are really good at arguing, they find themselves believing in nothing. They're too good at arguing. And they're so good at pivoting and changing their positions and reasoning that the safest thing is to not hold a position, to not believe in anything. And it eats themselves up from the inside out. They question everything. They've lost the ability to observe and to have insight. They're loyal to nothing. They trust nothing. And I believe that that is not the way we were created to be. We were not created to be cynical, to see through things, to believe in nothing. We were created to have faith. We were created to have trust in the truth of God. And the funny thing is, Saul, he tries to show that he's trying to obey God by showing fear, pretended fear, by having this priest, Ahijah, speak to the army before they go to war. That's why he's commanding Ahijah to bring the ark. And if we just look a little bit earlier, in earlier chapters 11, that actually was disastrous. But he does it again. He does it again. And the reason why he does this is because God commands that before Israel is about to go to war, the priest is to consecrate them, is to speak to them and bless them before they go out to war, so they would recognize that the victory is by God's grace. For the first time ever, even in the times of Judges, they did not do this. For the first time ever, the priest is not able to finish because Saul interrupts him. And the reason why Saul interrupts them is because he's keeping an eye not on the sacrifice or on the worship, as what God commanded them to prepare their hearts, to make them ready for war, was to focus on God, to protect them, to honor God. Saul was looking at the battlefield, and he was getting anxious. And he was saying, this is taking too long. This is our opportunity to win the battle, to cast them out. And the priest is taking too long. So he says, withdraw your hand. The priest was about to bless them. He goes, there's no time. Withdraw your hand. We got to go fight. It's a dishonor to the army. It's a dishonor with God. Saul should have acted when he was waiting under the pomegranate tree. Instead of trying to listen for some sign or some wonder from God to do something, Jonathan instead went out. You see the contrast. Now Saul is supposed to stay still and listen to God, and he goes out instead. We are all like Saul. Our hearts are not inclined to have faith. Our hearts are not inclined to see and to have loyalty to God. And the only way we begin to have insight, to see situations and our conflicts and our struggles and our sufferings the right way, is to get insight from God. To align our loyalty to not survival, but to God Himself, to God's glory. To trust in God. To trust in God's promises and what He has said, and what He has done, and what is He doing, and what is He saying now. And Jonathan grasps that. He understands that. So that's why he's not only able to have insight and loyalty, he's able to have trust. Jonathan doesn't have a backup plan. He's not quite sure how he's going to finish this battle. All he knows is that God is calling him to do this one step. Go. Go and fight. Go and battle. Go where the Lord is sending you, because they're going to deliver you into your hands. But he doesn't have a plan how to finish. He trusts in God. He lets God to take care of those things. He lets God be God. And he's able to do that, again, because he knows that nothing hinders God's salvation. And God shows up. Jonathan begins to experience supernatural strength. Him and his armor bearer together, they have supernatural strength to climb up this wall of a cliff, climb up and not be attacked, and now strike down 20 people. And if that wasn't enough, then as this panic begins to go and people start to flee, the original Hebrew is even better than people fleeing left and right and going. He said the crowds were melting. The armies looked like they were melting away. Out of fear. And God sends an earthquake to cause a panic. God shows up. He uses a signature God move, which is a natural disaster, to show up He's present. And not only that, the people that were working with the Philistines, these hired mercenaries, these Hebrew outlaws, people who are ethnically associated with Israel, who are fighting against Israel because they were better paid by the Philistines, because the Philistines had technology. These turncoats, these traitors, betray the Philistines now. They're employers. And that's why it says, now when Saul comes to the battle scene, it seems like Philistines are fighting Philistines because they're all wearing the same armor. If that wasn't enough, all the people that the Philistines intimidated, that were hiding in the hill country, fought and lost their members, and they were hiding in the hill country, they see the Philistines fleeing and they're losing the battle, and they come rushing down, and the Israelite army is swelling and pushing out the Philistines. If you notice, Saul's army doesn't specifically say that they do something. But you know what's interesting? Credit's not given to the hillside armies, to the Hebrew mercenaries, to the earthquake, necessarily, to Jonathan and his armor bearer. No, the credit is that the Lord saved Israel that day. And the author gets it right. The author understands, because the author and Jonathan, they had only one person that they expected to show up in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their conflict, and it was God. And God showed up. So how do we have this kind of faith in our life? And I want to be careful in how we interpret this, because I think in our interpretation and when we look at this, there's a temptation. The temptation is to look at this passage and say, look at how great Jonathan is, look at how bad Saul is. And when we look at these things, we say, okay, Jonathan good, Saul bad, be like Jonathan. Is that the point of this passage? I think a lot of us, we have struggles. We have struggles with the Christian faith, if we're honest about our faith. And our struggle with the faith is that we think that We need to become like Jonathan. That if we are faced with these Philistine wars, and that when God brings us into these conflicts, we need to just trust in God and be like Jonathan, and he will remove our enemies. Don't be like Saul. I think that's problematic. I think that that is crushing when you don't have the courage, when you don't have the ability, or you don't even know the means. Maybe you're not a great rock climber. Jonathan clearly has demonstrated that he's been climbing walls for a long time. He has insight. There's a preparation that gets him to that point. And now you're asking us to be just like him without any of the same backgrounds and experience that he has? What if there's another way to interpret this? What if there's a different message that God wants us to see? Certainly, we're not to be like Saul. But maybe we're meant to be like the armor bearer. Maybe God provides us a Jonathan. Someone that we're meant to be in their heart. That does have insight. Supernatural insight. That God provides us someone who does have loyalty. That has trust. To face crazy odds for our sake. Maybe this person understands what God has said and is acting them out. Maybe this person understands what God has done and he understands what he must do for God. And maybe what's more important is that we are like Israel and we have benefited from someone who has gone to war with our enemies and has won. One at incredible odds. In order to have this kind of faith, to this kind of insight, this kind of loyalty, this kind of trust, we go back to one thing that Jonathan does do, which is to look at what God has said and done and what God is saying and doing now. I have a slide on Exodus chapter 14 where Israel is at the Red Sea and they feel like they're cornered. The Egyptian army, another world superpower, is about to come and destroy them on the beaches. They're not even at their home to be destroyed. They're in a wilderness. They're in a place that they're not familiar with, and they feel like they're about to be crushed. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Wow. Talk about blind. Talk about lack of insight. Talk about a misplaced loyalty to the people that are about to kill them. He said, "You should have left us with the people that are trying to kill us." They don't trust Moses. They don't trust God. And Moses says to the people, "Fear not. Stop fearing. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." In a sense, he's saying, don't trust your insight. Trust God's insight. And God's insight makes you stop fearing. Stand firm. Be loyal and see the salvation of the Lord. And not just see it, just like observe it. Like, yep, that's it. But to trust in it. Which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Moses just preached the gospel to all of Israel in 3 sentences. The Lord is going to save you. Your enemies are not only going to be conquered, they're not even going to threaten you anymore. Their presence are going to be taken away from you, and all you have to do is be silent. Behold. I want to leave with you another verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about reasoning, about trust. It says, who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? There's the learned person? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Jonathan, as great and faithful as he was only a man. He could only do so much. But another came, a better leader, a better prince, a stronger warrior. And he went a path that was foolish. He went a path that even his own friends and his disciples said, "You cannot go this way. I will prevent you from going this way and humiliating yourself. You will not win by going to the cross." He was mocked. He was beaten. He was misrepresented and slandered in court. He was misunderstood. He exerted no force. He did not kill or lay a hand on any of his enemies. And they crucified him. He seemed weak in every definition of the word according to the world. It seemed like he failed. While he was hanging on the cross, he was not even cursing or yelling or breathing threats. Even to the last breath, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He loved his enemies to the end. He vanquished his enemies. Those that would betray him, those that were against him, that accused him, would be judged. But there were those also who saw that they were living in rebellion, living as his enemies, and they were moved by his victory. And he turned them into friends. He called us his friends. And when you see what he has done for you to free you from the chains and the fallenness of sin and blindness and your own failures and your own misplaced loyalties and your misplaced trust, he's here to deliver you from your sufferings. When you see what he has done, your hearts become reoriented. You begin to see, not only has he saved you, there's nothing that can hinder him from saving you. It never has, it never will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would aid us to see Christ the King. Aid us to trust in his goodness, in his power, in his will, especially when we can't see what's going on, when we can't tell what is right, when we're not sure how to act. Aid us to be still and to know you are God. In Christ's name we pray.